Hey, Soma. Yeah, it was a pretty cool couple of weeks with Soma School, and I'll put up a thing on Facebook about the trip to Perth and Adelaide. So that was all big time, really exciting stuff. Today we're looking at the fourth servant song, Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. Yeah, amazing. Amazing, probably the most important chapter in the whole Old Testament. So it's an honor to be speaking on this servant song as the climax to the whole of Isaiah 40 to 55, which we've been looking at. And it's an honor to have preached right through the four servant songs. And I've never done that before in my life, so now I can retire definitely, because oh man, these are four of the greatest prophecies of the coming Messiah, and this is like over 700 years before Jesus was born. The fourth servant song, Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, is the most famous of the servant songs. It comes straight after the passage that Chris preached on last week, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. And the watchmen of Jerusalem lift up their voices and shout for joy because they see God coming home to Jerusalem to be king. And the fourth servant song follows on from that directly. And the fourth servant song is really about this is what it looks like for God to come back to his people Israel and to come back to the world to be king. The first servant song was in chapter 42. It sees this royal figure bringing God's justice to the nations, and he'll do that gently, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Then the second servant song, chapter 49, he's a prophet and his words are like a sharpened sword and a polished arrow. But he wonders and agonizes over whether his work is in vain. The third servant song sees that he is an obedient disciple who will be struck and bruised and beaten up. Yet he sets his face like flint and is resolute in his obedience to his Father in heaven. But even though there have been hints, nothing could have prepared us for what we are now told in Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. Nothing could have prepared us for the massive bomb that's going to be dropped in this prophecy of Isaiah. Up until now, this huge poem of Isaiah 50-55 has raised all these different themes, and now all the themes come together in this huge crescendo, 52:13 to 53:12. The fourth servant song is a poem within a poem. It's got five sections, each of three verses. The first section is chapter 52:13 to 15. The second is the first three verses of chapter 53, and so on and so on. It's a very interesting parallelism. The first and the last of these sequences are about the servant and the nations. The second and the fourth of these sequences are about the servant and the people. And the one in the very middle, the most famous one, is about the death of the servant, a vicarious death, the one who dies on behalf of the many, which is why this servant song is so famous. And we can't take this out of its context. Let's not scoop it up and forget the context of Isaiah and 7 centuries before Christ or more. Israel in exile in Babylon because of their sin. That's the context. This is about how God becomes king by overcoming Israel's sin and overcoming the world's sin. This is how God returns to deal once and for all with human evil. Not so that humans can escape this world and the project of creation can be forgotten, but so that there can be a new relationship with God, a new covenant, and out of that, a whole new creation will be birthed. And that's what Isaiah 54 and Isaiah 55 is about, to conclude this long section, Isaiah 40 to 55. But what we have here in Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12 is this strange picture of what it looks like when the Lord returns in glory to redeem his people and the world. This song of Isaiah is about what will happen when that happens. It's interesting as we look ahead to the New Testament, just how much both John in his gospel and Paul in all of his letters quote this section endlessly, endlessly. This is the main chapter of the Old Testament. So chapter 52, 13 to 15 is an introduction. We're told that the servant will prosper and will be exalted and lifted up, and he will be high. And we think, cool, at last, the servant is going to be put in a position of strength. Well, yes, but the way that he will be lifted up is shocking. Verse 14, there are many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Think of the worst beating up you can imagine. That's what's going to happen to this servant. This is not what people expect from the word exalted. John refers to this in John's gospel, echoing this passage. John says that Jesus will be lifted up and exalted when he is lifted up on the cross to die. And verse 15, so he will startle many nations, because the nations of the world exercise their power by bullying and beating people up and threatening them with violence. But as Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, referring to this passage, we're going to do power the other way. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's a reference to this Isaiah song. Therefore he will silence kings, verse 15. The kings of the earth will shut their mouths because of him. The kings of the earth will look and say, we didn't know power could be done this way. For what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. This is a revelation of a previously unheard of truth, that God will come in power through being beaten and crucified. And so verse chapter 53 opens with an astonished question. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Right through Isaiah 40 to 55, we've been told that the arm of the Lord is going to awake. And God is going to roll up his sleeves and get the job done. And Isaiah is now saying, when I look at this suffering servant, I realize that this is what it looks like when the Lord God, the Creator, unveils His power and comes in glory. This is what it looks like. Incredible. Up until now, we've had this developing picture of the arm of the Lord, and we've had this developing picture of the servant of the Lord. And now this fourth servant song is about what it looks like when the Lord bears His arm. This is the good news that the watchmen in Zion are singing about. But what they do not see is that when God comes back to be king, it will be by being disfigured beyond human likeness. Verse 2, He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him. Nothing in His appearance that we would desire Him. He was unattractive both in His background and His ancestry, coming up out of dry ground. And He's unattractive in His appearance. So disfigured. Verse 3, despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. He seemed like a failure. Like one from whom people hide their faces, He was despised, and we held Him of no esteem. Like somebody hides their face from a person who is brutally disfigured and shockingly ugly. Like somebody who is terribly suffering. People hide their faces, they look the other way. This is the picture we are given of the suffering servant. Why? What's going on? Where does this picture come from? It's as though this is a composite of Israel and their slavery in Egypt and then in exile in Babylon, and of the prophets being rejected, prophet Jeremiah being thrown out and despised, for example, and Jerusalem destroyed by the Babylonians, and the terrible horror of all of that experience of Israel. Maybe it's all of those things in the imagery here, but a lot more as well. It's really a convergence of all the previous images we've seen in the scriptures coming together to produce something entirely new, which is why from that day till this, scholars have struggled to say what exactly is going on here. But of course, from the perspective of Jesus and His crucifixion, we know what this is describing. So after these two introductory sections, 52:13-15 and 53:1-3, we come to the very centre of the song. Verse 4, surely He took up our pain and bore our suffering. The exile, which was the result of Israel's sin, the people's sin and idolatry had led them to exile in Babylon. And the full weight of that has now fallen on the servant of the Lord. Of course, it takes all of the New Testament for us to understand this. When we see that the ultimate exile was of the Son of God, executed by the occupying forces outside the back gate of the capital city, Jerusalem, we see the ultimate exile of the Messiah's death, that the judgment on Israel was poured out on Jesus. Yet we considered Him punished by God, stricken by Him and afflicted. Verse 5, but He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That little word "for" says it all. Paul picks it up in his famous summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures." When Paul says Christ, or the Messiah, Christ is the Greek, Messiah is the Hebrew of the same word. When the Messiah died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, Isaiah 53 verse 5, is the central scripture that Paul is referring back to. And this statement, the Messiah died for our sins, is the climax of the entire story of God. And the whole story reaches a crescendo in the statement. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The full weight and horror of exile has fallen on him. This servant of the Lord, so royal in chapter 42, now is so shameful in chapter 53. He was once so dignified, but now so disgraced. And the result is that his people are freed from their sins. This is the promise of Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2. "Comfort, comfort my people." This is the theme of these chapters, 40 to 55. "Proclaim to my people that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's a phrase that means her sins have been completely and utterly paid for. Because here in verse 6, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We stand back and we rub our eyes and we think, hang on, what's going on? Is this the arm of the Lord? Is this the servant of the Lord? Is this the Lord himself? And what does it mean that the Lord has laid on the one who is his servant the iniquity of us all? And I think Isaiah just stands back and says, "I have written what I have written, and it will stand." This fourth servant song has grown out of the entire agonizing experience of the people of God in exile, brought together with this promise of the love and creative power of God to save them, so that the Lord himself takes on Israel's suffering and sin and shame as the supreme act of love. Exactly like in Isaiah 40 verses 10 to 11, where the Lord comes with power and might, and his arm will rule for him. But what does his arm do? "He will feed his sheep like a shepherd, and gather the lambs in his arms, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead the mother sheep." And all we have to do is put that passage, Isaiah 40, 10 to 11, together with John chapter 10, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so in verses 7 to 9, the fourth part of this extraordinary song, it appears to be a total injustice. That's what this section is about. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He didn't have anything to say for himself. He said nothing. And that was a statement of his innocence. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, like an innocent lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. This is an utter miscarriage of justice. Here is the irony that the Gospels talk about and the Apostle Paul talks about and the book of Revelation talks about. That God is establishing his justice by taking onto himself the injustice of the world, bearing its full weight, in order that a new kind of justice can emerge. A justice coming out the other side, coming out, we could say, in resurrection. Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. They strung him up, surrounded by wicked people, doing to him what they would do to any wicked people. And with the rich in his death. This is a strange irony yet to be explained, and the Gospels will explain how he could both be numbered with the criminals and yet be buried in the grave of a rich man. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So verse 7, 8 and 9 say, this was totally unjust. This was totally wrong. This should not have happened. This was utterly inappropriate. And yet verses 10 to 12 say, this was the Lord's rescuing plan and purpose. That through it all, his people would be forgiven and redeemed. And as a result, the servant will be vindicated. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, the Lord makes his life a sin offering. How can one person's life be an offering for sin? Is this a human sacrifice? What are we talking about here? There are two things going on. We've seen again and again throughout this great poem, Isaiah 40 to 55, that it's all about a new Exodus on the one hand and a new Passover on the other. This is when the Lamb of God dies on behalf of the people, the sheep that had gone astray. This is the great moment when God himself will deliver his people from their sins and break the power of their idolatry, in order that God might indeed come and be king and restore them and restore the whole creation. But why does God have to take their sin upon himself and suffer on their behalf? Why can't he just forgive? There are many, 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 many dimensions to what is happening here. But one is that forgiveness always involves suffering. We often talk about how wonderful forgiveness is, how freeing it is. But there's a reason so many of us won't or can't forgive. Because forgiveness requires us to die to ourselves. Forgiveness requires us to embrace suffering, to give up our right to punish and to exact justice, to hold on to the pain of what has been done to us rather than giving it back to the perpetrators. When we've been wounded by another, we want things made right. Something has been broken and we want it fixed. Forgiveness means absorbing the sin that's committed against us, not paying it back. It means cancelling the debt and bearing the cost ourselves. We absorb the offence, the injustice, within ourselves and forego any claims on the debt we are owed. This is exactly what we see here with God. He absorbs the pain, the sin, the shame, the brokenness of this world, and the cost of that into himself. It's laid on him when Jesus is nailed on the cross. See, forgiveness must involve suffering. There's an agony to forgiveness. Maybe you know exactly what I mean. You've forgiven someone who has wounded you deeply. And in doing so, it felt like your soul was ripped apart. Tim Keller says, forgiveness is a form of voluntary suffering. In forgiving rather than retaliating, we make a choice to bear the cost. And then, out of that experience of suffering, comes the beauty and liberation of forgiveness. But the liberation only comes through suffering, through a death to ourselves. So that is what God will do through his servant. His servant, who mysteriously is the Lord himself. He will bear the cost, absorb the pain and the injustice of Israel and the world's sin. He will experience a death within himself, within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that every human being can be forgiven by faith, enter a new relationship with him, and be part of the new creation that is coming. And then in verses 10 and 11, though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. After he suffered, he will see the light of life. He will find satisfaction somehow, and he will justify many. This is a difficult passage to interpret because of the different ways to read the Hebrew. Will he be satisfied with his knowledge, or is it saying he will justify many by his knowledge? It looks like verse 11 is saying, after the suffering of his soul, after the anguish he's going through, he will see, and it's not clear in the Hebrew what he will see, but he'll be satisfied with the knowledge that he has justified many and borne their iniquities. In other words, after his suffering, he will see life, yes, although that's not in the text, but he will see and be satisfied with his suffering. He will look back and see, just as the servant in chapter 49 had said, he had said, I think I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. And yet he discovers that the result of his suffering is in the hands of the Lord. So I think this verse means something like, after his suffering, he will look and be satisfied with the knowledge that God's will has been done, God has rescued his people from their sin, and therefore has done everything necessary to save the world and launch a whole new creation, a new relationship with God available to every human being, and through that, a new creation launched. My righteous servant will justify many. In other words, he'll look out on the wider world and declare that people from all over the world now can be part of the covenant family of God because he has borne our iniquities. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. He will look back on his labor and his suffering, and he will say, it has achieved the goal and the purpose, and he will be satisfied with the work that he has accomplished. And so, verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he has done the task that was laid upon him. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Again, much of this is new. We haven't been prepared for this by the rest of Isaiah 40 to 52. The sense it makes only when we look at the rest of the Old Testament and the rest of the New Testament, where really this is the topic of all the discussion, pretty well. Understanding these few verses here in Isaiah is the theme now from now on in the scriptures. And this is one of those extraordinary moments when we say with Isaiah, behold our God. Throughout Isaiah 40 to 55, we've been told that God himself is the Saviour, God himself is the Redeemer because of his faithfulness to his promises. And he'll do everything necessary to save us. And he said he would roll up his sleeves and get down to business. And this is what it meant. And throughout this song, all these different words are used to describe what he went through. Suffering, disfigured, marred, despised, rejected, pain, punished, stricken, afflicted, pierced, crushed, wounds, oppressed, slaughter, death, the grave. And finally, it's all summed up in verse 11, the suffering of his soul. His suffering penetrated even to his inmost being. It's as if he has absorbed absolutely the evil of the world, all that evil could do, into his being. Also throughout this song, there are many words for human evil, sin, transgression, iniquity, violence, guilt, deceit, infirmity, gone astray, wickedness. They're all piled up. It's as though Isaiah has taken care to say, if there's anything wrong with any human being, this is where it is dealt with. An atonement is made once and for all. It's all done. It's all been dealt with. All of the evil of the human race. And so now a new covenant and a new creation can flow out into the world. And I wanted to end this talk in a special way. And I can't sing anymore. I used to sing a lot, and that's a bummer, to be honest. But I thought maybe I could play you a song that I wrote and recorded when I was younger that is based on Isaiah 53. It's a bit 80s. Sorry about the pan pipes. It was the producer's idea, not mine. I was always a bit sus. But this song allows me, guys, to say what I just can't say through a sermon, if that's okay. And Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12 is a song. So it's appropriate that we write songs that try to convey some of the depth and beauty and shock of what Isaiah is communicating through his song. The song is called Elephant Man, which was the name of a movie around the time that I wrote this. It's about a guy who must wear a bag over his head because his face is so disfigured that people can't bear to look at him, which is the picture we're given of the suffering servant in 52:14 and 53:3. His appearance marred beyond human likeness. People were appalled, like one from whom men hide their faces. And Roe has put the song to a film called From the Cross by Vision Video, which has the right kind of feeling for my song, but also I think for Isaiah. So I hope this is a chance for you guys to just reflect on the shock and the beauty of what God has done. And then Stuart's going to pray.